Thanks to donors like you, Aquinas 101 is setting the world aflame with the truth, but the next season can't be filmed without your help. Dozens of new episodes are planned, but they'll only be brought to life if you make them possible. Your gift by October 31st will bring the truth to students, families, and people around the world. Please use the link in the episode description below to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So, in the beginning was the Word, Augustine, Aristotle, and Aquinas. What I'm going to be speaking to you about is a development in Aquinas' thought, and the fact of this development is already well established, is well known, and there have been a number of publications dealing with it. So, in a certain way, I'm simply going to be summarizing what others have said. At the same time, I think there is great profit in working through in a symposium workshop kind of way together the development in Aquinas' thought, because this is a very important area and also one where we can gain a lot by seeing how the problem developed. But I thought it was especially appropriate to discuss this in this conference because it also is a very important issue that emerges from the thought of Augustine and is received in different ways by different thinkers in the 13th century. So if there's any novelty in what I'm presenting to you, it will be putting all of this together to see how the problem begins in Augustine, then the different ways that it is taken by Albert, by Bonaventure, and then in more detail by Aquinas, and to see the unique contribution, you might say theological achievement or philosophical achievement, and therefore theological achievement Aquinas is able to arrive at. So, maybe three reasons to study Aquinas on the development of the Word, just as a brief introduction. It's an area where Aquinas changed his mind. That's always something to notice, and you can always learn something from where Aquinas changed his mind. But especially in this case, because we actually have an intermediate stage in Aquinas' texts where we see a kind of halfway solution, but not yet a complete solution to the problem. So you can see in a certain way how his mind works. But the second point is this: the result of him changing his mind is a new philosophical insight, really something new in the tradition of a theory of how the human mind understands. And thirdly, it was on a point of the highest significance, not only for human understanding, but actually for the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so what I'd like to do, however, is begin with St. Augustine. And since time is limited, I'm going to move rather quickly. And I should also note, I'm not an expert in this area either. So I'm relying on other scholarship and especially some important work recently done by Sarah Byers of Boston College. She published an article, it's actually a paper in a collection of essays published as a book, on Augustine's illumination theory, correcting Bonaventure and Gilson via Plotinus and Marius Victorinus. So I learned a lot from that article, and I'm going to be including little hints of some of the fascinating things that Sarah Byers has discovered about the context in which Augustine developed his theory of human understanding and how he was influenced by Plotinus by way of Marius Victorinus, a contemporary Neoplatonist thinker from Augustine's own time. Now, the reason in Augustine's De Trinitate for why Augustine is concerned with the human mind or the knowledge of the soul is, as you probably know very well, not principally for its own sake, but because he is searching for some created analogy, some image to be found in creation by which we can understand the Trinity in some way. It will give us some grasp of this supremely high divine mystery. And so Augustine works through various analogies, you might say, in the created world to try and arrive at what will help us understand this divine mystery in the best way. Now, there is development in Aquinas, in Augustine's thought over time on his theory of human understanding about how the soul knows. But the De Trinitate is a mature text, and so I think it's an especially good place for us to find this material. And also because it's the locus classicus for the 13th century debate over these issues, which is taking things from especially book 15 of the De Trinitate, quoted by Peter Lombard, and then commented on by all the great medieval figures. There are three major issues that I want to flag for you in this brief excerpt from Augustine that I've given you. The first issue, how does the soul know or understand from things it perceives? So in a certain sense, this is about where scientia comes from, or what it is. Now, I would just note that this translation consistently uses the word consciousness, but it's always translating the word anima in Augustine, so that might be an imperfection of this translation, but I think we can correct for it. That's the first issue. The second issue, what is a human word? And how is it related to the scientia of the soul? And that, in a certain way, is our principal inquiry for this session today. And then the third issue, how to apply this analogy of the word as something born in the soul to the word generated by the Father. So in what sense can we apply this name, verbum, to God? Or how does it work in God? Are we signifying the divine essence? Are we signifying all three divine persons? Or does this name belong properly to the second person, to the Son? Okay, so those are the three issues that we're going to see in this brief excerpt from Augustine. So the first point in Augustine, how does the soul know? Okay, here I'm really relying on Sarah Byers, and I'm going to skip a lot. I wrote out a long summary of what Byers has to say, which I think I can basically skip over and just reach the important conclusion. But in sum, Byers documents that Augustine was heavily influenced by Marius Victorinus and also Plotinus. We can tell from the references that he's making that he had read Plato. Plato's Meno was raised an important difficulty for Augustine that he's then trying to solve, and he arrives at a solution by way of Plotinus and Marius Victorinus. And Byers shows that Plotinus has already incorporated a dimension of Aristotle's approach to abstraction and to the basic picture of the human mind as an agent intellect and a potential intellect, that's already in Plotinus, and so it's already implicitly in Augustine. And then her article is in a certain way showing how agent intellect works in Augustine, and that he uses illumination to speak of this, which is, of course, has close kinship with what the metaphor Aristotle uses for the activity of the agent intellect, which is to be a kind of light that discloses the intelligibility of what the senses receive. And so she argues that effectively Augustine, drawing on Plotinus and Marius Victorinus, already has incorporated a key element of an Aristotelian understanding or theory of human understanding into his, what is often called his illumination theory. And that this is received in different ways in the Middle Ages, and she thinks Bonaventure's reception of Augustine and Bonaventure's reading of Augustine, illuminationism, is a mistaken interpretation of Augustine, and that Aquinas actually has the correct understanding, in other words, the understanding that Augustine himself was working with, which really is already influenced by Aristotle. And so that's a very interesting development that would suggest that by the time you get to Aquinas, he's working with Aristotle in a more explicit way, and he's finding a lot of it in Augustine and articulating a synthesis, which is a very friendly synthesis because, in fact, this was already in Augustine's mind, although perhaps not fully articulated. Okay, that's basically Beyer's argument. But her conclusion is that, and we'll see this in some of these texts, the scientia for Augustine is generated by the soul from its possession of a participation in the divine light, whereby the soul understands what is intelligible in what it has encountered in the world, or what it has sensed. So that scientia comes from this kind of light of the soul as it understands what it has encountered in the world. Now, there are some interesting questions about memory, and there Augustine is not simply an Aristotelian, but I'm going to leave that question to the side, and we can come back to it in the Q&A if you'd like. The second point in Augustine is about what is a human word, and that's really more important for what I want to talk about today. What is a human word, and how is it related to this scientia of the soul? Now, Augustine has a description of both the exterior word, a word that's produced by a voice, and then the inner word that the exterior word signifies. And this is where we can begin. So let's look at paragraph number 19 on page 411. So this is about one quarter of the way down the page, maybe seven lines in on paragraph 19. You see the sentence that begins just after the quotation from John 1. For when we utter something true, that is, when we utter what we know, a word is necessarily born from the knowledge which we hold in the memory. A word which is absolutely the same kind of thing as the knowledge it is born from. It is the thought formed from the thing we know, that is the word which we utter in the heart. A word that is neither Greek nor Latin nor any other language, but when it is necessary to convey the knowledge in the language of those we are speaking to, some sign is adopted to signify this word. Okay, so that's the first articulation that we have here in book 15 about this. He says that it's ex ipse scientia, quam memoria tenemus. Okay, from the scientia itself that we hold in the memory. Nascatur verbum, a word is born. Okay, very interesting. What does that mean exactly? The word is born of scientia. Next, he suggests that the word proceeds and is generated from scientia when the scientia is spoken or uttered inwardly. Okay, this is interesting. So now turn to page 412, getting just another little clue about what Augustine means by this word. So this is towards the bottom of the page, three quarters of the way down the page on the left-hand side on page 412. Well, maybe we'll just read this whole bottom paragraph. And so we must come to that word of man, the word of a rational animal, the word of the image of God, which is not born of God but made by God, the word which is neither uttered in sound nor thought of in the likeness of sound, Okay, so it's not a sound. It's not an imaginary representation of a sound, which necessarily belongs to some language. An imaginative sound belongs to a language, but which precedes all the signs that signify it, and is begotten of the knowledge abiding in the consciousness, actually soul, in the anima. When this knowledge is uttered inwardly, just exactly as it is. So he says, intus dicitur sicuti est. It is spoken inwardly, just as it is. Okay, so now we're talking not only about scientia, but we're talking about some kind of interior speaking of the scientia. Okay, that's curious. What exactly is that? And then if you go to the last sentence in this paragraph, in this way, this likeness of the made image approaches as far as it can to the likeness of the born image, in which God the Son is declared to be substantially like the Father in all respects. So we're here getting at the highest analogy for the procession of the Son from the Father, this interior speaking of a word in the mind. Okay, but what is this interior speaking? It's not entirely clear. How does the mind interiorly speak a word born from its scientia? Now, this is where the later interpretation of St. Bonaventure will come in. St. Bonaventure thinks that the only distinction between the scientia, the thought, and the word is that a word is spoken inwardly. So then we have this idea of the speaking of the word. So we're gonna return to this. But it's not entirely clear from Augustine's text exactly what this means. So Bonaventure's, you know, latching on to this speaking inwardly. And as we'll see, Aquinas does not think this is a sufficient account of what distinguishes a word from the knowledge or scientia or the thought that you have. And this really is the problem. What exactly is this word, and how is it related to the scientia, or the thought? Now, the third point we can treat very briefly in Augustine. This is distinguishing how word is said of the Son. So it's now speaking about word as a proper name of the second divine person, and how that's related also to the divine essence. So let's now look at page 417. The second full paragraph there. Augustine begins to distinguish how our knowledge is unlike God's knowledge. He says, what is God's knowledge is also his wisdom, and what is his wisdom is also his being or substance, because in the wonderful simplicity of that nature, it is not one thing to be wise, another to be, but being wise is the same as being, as we have already said often enough in previous books. And then he distinguishes how our knowledge is not the same as our being, and so forth. But this raises a question, and Aquinas will be very attuned to it. Well, if the knowledge of God, if the wisdom of God, is the same as the being of God, and what we are talking about when we designate this name word is the knowledge of God, then how is the term word uniquely referring to the second person? Because it would seem that it would belong to all three persons, since all three have the same divine essence, the same divine being, the same divine knowledge, the same divine wisdom. But Augustine insists that word is used only of the second person of the Trinity, but doesn't really give us much more than that assertion. And we get that in the very next paragraph, where he's saying, you know, only the word proceeds from the Father and so forth. I'm not going to go through all of that. But Augustine does leave us with the question, what is the difference between the knowledge of God, which would be the same as the divine essence, and the speaking of the word? So he says that this term word belongs only to the second person, but one could still want to reflect further on why that is the case. And this becomes a key question in the 13th century, how to understand a mental word as an analogy for the Trinity, and this pushes philosophical reflection to figure out what are we talking about when we say that you understand something? Is it intelligible to talk about speaking a word interiorly which is distinct from your thinking or your knowledge? Okay, so now I'd like to talk about the 13th century debate. So I'm going to begin with Albert the Great's position, and I was tempted to give you readings from Albert the Great, but I tried to limit the amount of material that I gave to you, so I did not reproduce Albert's discussion on this, because Aquinas does summarize it, and he does summarize it, I think, rather accurately, so we can just see how it's summarized in Aquinas' position. The medieval locus classicus for this issue is Peter Lombard's Sentences, Book 1, Distinction 27. So in Albert's Sentences commentary at this place, he quotes from St. Anselm's Monologion, and Anselm suggests that each divine person can speak a word. Each divine person can speak a word. So here we're talking about that issue of what does it mean to speak interiorly. And this leads Albert to conclude that to speak interiorly belongs to the divine essence, and so can be said both essentially and personally. So you can talk about speaking a word with respect to the divine essence. You can also talk about speaking a word with respect to the generation of the person of the Son. So he articulates three ways in which we can talk about speaking a word in God. So the three ways are these. First, speaking a word in God designates the divine essence in the act of knowing. And on this level, speaking a word is taken as interchangeable with that which is said, manifesting the intellect of the one speaking. Okay, so there you have the word is simply manifesting the thought and is not really distinct from the thought. That's the first way. The second way, Albert says, well, there is also a special act by which the Father generates the Son. And this special act belongs only to the Father to speak, and the Son to be the word spoken. So he says there in the second category, we use to speak, dicitur, in a uniquely personal way. And here he's drawing on Augustine. So Augustine is appearing in this second way. And then he says, third, we can talk about God speaking a word with respect to his act of creation by which he speaks all creatures. Okay, now we're not going to have much to say about this third thing because that's not our issue for today. So really it's the first two that are important. In one way, it can be said essentially. In another way, it can be said only personally to refer just to the Son. Now, St. Bonaventure, in the same Locus Classicus, has clearly already read St. Albert's position. He reviews it, and he rejects it. And he rejects it, drawing on the authority of Anselm, but more importantly, on Augustine. And he says, quote, "For Augustine says that word, precisely insofar as it is a word, is said in relation to another, and therefore is a personal name." So Bonaventure wants to be the great Augustinian champion, and he stands over against Albert by saying, you should never say word essentially with respect to God, only personally. And that's just the same as Augustine's conclusion. Now Bonaventure needs to articulate why that is the case. So Bonaventure says that word with respect to God only should be taken in two senses, eternally, and therefore interiorly, that's the generation of the word by the Father speaking the word, or in time, temporally, and that would be externally. And there he agrees with Albert that it's about creation. But you see, the first two ways that Albert had articulated, now Bonaventure is only accepting one of them. He says it can only be said personally. So effectively, he rejects Albert's first way of speaking about a word in the God, in God. So as he tries to explain this then, he says that there is a difference between the thought in itself and speaking the thought to oneself interiorly in the mind. And only this second interior speaking is properly called speaking a word. So, for example, Bonaventure says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each understand themselves, but that only the Father speaks a word by conceiving an offspring, by generating a conception of his thought. Okay, so he says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have the thought, but only the Father generates a conception of the thought. And another quotation, to speak, dicere, within oneself, he says, is to generate a self-conception by thinking or understanding. End quote. Okay, so on Bonaventure's account, there's the act of understanding oneself that pertains to the divine essence, and therefore all three persons do it. And this is not yet to speak a word. Then, presupposing that act of understanding, there is a properly personal act, which belongs only to the Father, which is to speak that thought interiorly. And he says, neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit have the power to do this. But he doesn't explain why. He just asserts that they don't have the power to do it. He says, they don't have any fecundity for generation. Those are his actual words. Then he quotes Augustine from De Trinitate 15, the passage that we've already seen, talking about how our word of generating our understanding is different from how the Father generates a word. So it seems then that Bonaventure is identifying the issue, saying that these are two distinct acts, offering no real explanation for why, and in the end he quotes Augustine by saying, well, but you have to understand our mind is just so far from God's mind that it's not going to track. But the difficulty remains. We're left with some reflections on the human mind's understanding, but we're not able to see how this could track the distinction between God understanding himself with respect to the divine essence and the Father speaking a word. So what does the notion of word actually signify in God for St. Bonaventure? How does it reveal to us something unique about the second person? And Bonaventure simply seems to assert at the end, well, we have a special name for something that is unique in God, that God is able to speak interiorly this conception of his thought. Only the Father can do that. The Son and the Holy Spirit aren't able to do it. All right, that brings us now to Aquinas. So this is, in a way, the context in which Aquinas is engaging in his reflection. And for this, let's look at the handouts of Aquinas' text. So Aquinas begins his career basically in a position that looks rather similar to Albert's, although he seems to disagree with Albert in a minor way, but eventually draws the Augustinian conclusion that word can only be said personally. But how he gets there, I think, is very interesting and helps us see Aquinas at his best as a philosopher. So a very brief review of Aquinas on cognition. I assume this is something already basically familiar to all of you, but just in case there are a few people here who maybe haven't really studied this, it's important to be able to understand these terms in order to understand Aquinas' texts. I'm really oversimplifying, and I didn't write this out for myself, so if I make some philosophical gaffes, I hope there are some people here who will correct me. I think that there probably are. But in brief, for Aquinas on cognition, all of our knowledge begins in the senses. You have sense impressions of the world around you. They are gathered together by the common sense, which is an interior sense, and unified into one species in the mind. Now, the agent intellect, which is the active power of the intellect, where the light of reason resides, you may say. The agent intellect shines its light on this, what has been generated by the senses, and impresses what is intelligible in this on the potential intellect. So, from this you have an act of understanding, and the act of understanding is made by means of the intelligible species which the agent intellect has extracted or impressed on the potential intellect. So now you have the intellect in act understanding, and it's understanding by means of the intelligible species which have been generated by the agent intellect as it shines the light of reason on the what has been gathered from our senses. Is that clear enough? Okay, so the intelligible species, this is a very important element in Aquinas' account, and as we'll see from these texts, the real work that Aquinas is doing in developing his philosophical insight is trying to understand how we understand a word in relation to these intelligible species, since it seems that the intelligible species, in a way, represents the thought. Isn't that, after all, what we're talking about? The agent intellect has grasped what is intelligible and what is sensed and impressing it on the potential intellect, and this is the complete act of understanding. So you're understanding by means of the intelligible species. Okay, so let's look at Aquinas' sentences commentary. You'll notice that at the beginning, he raises the issue, or raises the view of Albert the Great, where you have to speak described in three different ways. And Aquinas goes through these three ways. I'm not going to walk you through them in with great care. But in the middle of the first page of your handout there, you see that Aquinas thinks that this is not a very good account. Why? Because there doesn't seem to be any way to find a real distinction between the first way of speaking a word with respect to the essence and the second way, which generates a divine person, according to Albert. So Albert says, yeah, well, if you were used to speak a word in the first sense, you're speaking of the divine essence. If you use to speak a word in the second sense, you're speaking about the generation of the Son, and then the term word is used only personally. And Aquinas says, I don't see how you can use it only personally. It seems like you would have to say it's being applied to a person, but it's not only personally. And that's effectively what he says here. he says, but this does not seem to be true, for it is not intelligible that something be said and not be a word. Whence it is necessary that as often as to speak is said, so often a word is said. So if you're back in the first category of Albert, the divine essence understanding itself, if it's saying something, then it's generating a word. So how do you distinguish just thinking about itself, conceiving itself from generating this word? That's the issue. Okay, the second view that Aquinas considers is that of St. Bonaventure. Here is speaking, distinguishing like the thought from the interior manifestation or the interior speaking of the thought. And Bonaventure says, well, the interior manifestation, the interior speaking of the thought is what we're talking about in the generation of the divine word. But Aquinas is not convinced by this either, because it seems, once again, to just be another instance of thinking. It's hard to see how the interior speaking is really different from just the thinking. So Aquinas concludes, and I'm not going to go through this long text, but he concludes that, in fact, according to the technical philosophical consideration of this, there's only one way to use, there's every time you use the term word, you're going to be referring to something that is both essential and personal. So it can be used in both senses, but you cannot ever exclude the essential reference, even when you want it to apply only to a person, a single person. And then in the very end, the last paragraph, he says, nonetheless, in the usage of the saints, it's common to apply the term word only to the second person. And Aristotle tells us that we should use words the way the wise use them, and so we should, or the way that most people use them, and so we should use them this way. We should use this term this way. So he justifies the practice of sacred scripture, say John's prologue, by saying it's the usage of the saints. But this conclusion does not give us a really strong analogy for the procession of the second person of the Trinity, which is, after all, what Augustine was all about. Now, if we move forward in time, Aquinas begins to rethink this issue. And the second text that I've given you from the De Veritate, composed just a few years later, I mean, could have been as many as 7 years later, potentially, Aquinas is now rethinking the question. But he still hasn't come to a solid conclusion. So let's look at what he says here. The word that is predicated metaphorically of God, namely a creature, which is called his word because it manifests him, undoubtedly pertains to the entire Trinity. The object of our present inquiry, however, is the word insofar as it is predicated properly of God. So he wants to know, can you use this word properly of something in God? Viewed superficially, the question seems to be very simple to solve, because the word implies a certain origin according to which the divine persons can be distinguished. I think that's a kind of a veiled reference to St. Bonaventure's position. We just say, oh, well, you know, there's another way of thinking where one thing proceeds from another. But Aquinas goes on, considered more profoundly, however, the question is more difficult. Since we find in God certain things that imply origin not in reality, but only according to our manner of thinking. In other words, what Aquinas is after is a real distinction, not only a conceptual distinction. And it seems that in Bonaventure's account of how a word is different from a thought, there is only a conceptual distinction, not a real distinction. And if we jump forward to Aquinas' reply to the third objection, this is where you get, in a certain way, the best brief summary of his position in this intermediate stage, we see that he here is making a reference to the intelligible species and the act of understanding, and also to some kind of conception of the intellect. But he thinks that this conception of the intellect is a kind of medium in the mind's act of understanding. So let's read this together. Reply to the third objection. The intellectual conception is a medium between the intellect and the thing known, because through its mediation, the intellectual operation attains the thing. Hence, the intellectual conception is not only that which is understood, but also that by which the thing is understood. Consequently, that which is understood can be said to be both the thing itself as well as an intellectual conception. Similarly, that which is spoken interiorly can be said to be both the thing expressed by the word and the word itself, as is also true of the exterior word, because the word and the thing the word signifies are expressed when the word is spoken. I assert, therefore, that the Father is spoken not as a word, but as a thing spoken by the word. The same is true of the Holy Spirit, because the Son manifests the entire Trinity. Consequently, by uttering his own one word, the Father utters all three persons. Okay, so what Aquinas has achieved here is he's begun to see that there is something produced by the mind, which he calls an intellectual conception, but he does not yet see how it is different from that by which the mind understands. And traditionally, that category belongs to the intellectual species, or the intelligible species. The mind understands by the intelligible species that the agent intellect impresses on the potential intellect. The mature Aquinas, however, in the De Potentia, I did not give you this text, but it's a few years later, comes to a new insight. And the new insight he then presents in a number of texts, the De Potentia, the Summa Theologiae, Prima Pars Question 34, Article 1, which I've given you. And then finally, in his latest text from the commentary on the prologue of John's Gospel, which is on page 10 of this collection of texts, this handout. And I think it's the clearest. So what I'd like to propose is that we just skip over the Summa text and go directly to this one so that we can see the conclusion that Aquinas has reached. And here we see most clearly Aristotle coming into the picture to help Aquinas solve a problem from Augustine, but with now a new insight that Aquinas has contributed to what is a word. So let's start on the bottom of page 10. To understand the name word, we should note that according to the philosopher Aristotle, vocal sounds are signs of the affections that exist in our soul. So he's correlating Aristotle with Augustine on inner and outer word. But he wants to know what is this interior word, and that's what the rest of this paragraph just flags. It sets up the issue. So let's look at the next paragraph. This is the first full paragraph on page 11. Here Aquinas concisely distinguishes the intellectual power itself, the intelligible species, which the agent intellect impresses on the potential intellect, and then, and this is his new philosophical insight, that there is a conception of the mind that proceeds from this act of understanding, which we call a word. So this conception which proceeds from the act of understanding is distinct then from the intelligible species themselves, because it is the fruit of the act of understanding. So as you understand in act, you understand by means of intelligible species, but your act of understanding itself generates an understanding. And that understanding is a conception of the intellect as it understands, or a word. And here, Aquinas now thinks, we have found something that really is distinct from the intelligible species, and also is proceeding from the mind. And in fact, when Aquinas talks about this in the De Potentia, he gives a reason for thinking of these things as really distinct. He says, when you're talking to someone, if you speak a word, you say, well, what is the reference of that word? Well, the word is signifying the thing as I am understanding it. So it's not only signifying the intelligible species in my mind, it's signifying my understanding of the thing, which I am trying to communicate by an exterior word. So Aquinas thinks by reflecting on this act of communication, we can begin to see I'm not just trying to signify the intelligible species by which I'm understanding. I'm trying to communicate what I'm understanding. And that is distinct from those intelligible species. It is the conception of my mind understanding in act. And so once he sees this now, now we have something that is really distinct from intelligible species, something that proceeds from the mind understanding in act, and now we have a real creaturely analogy for what could be procession in God by way of intellect. So let's see him lay this out here in this paragraph. Now there are three things in our intellect: the intellectual power itself, the species of the thing understood, and this species is its form, being to the intellect what the species of a color is to the eye, and thirdly, the very activity of the intellect, which is to understand. But none of these is what is signified by the exterior vocal word. For the name stone does not signify the substance of the intellect, because this is not what the one naming intends, nor does it signify the species, which is that by which the intellect understands, since this also is not the intention of the one naming. Nor does it signify the act itself of understanding, since to understand is not an action proceeding to the exterior from the one understanding, but an action remaining within. Therefore, that is properly called an interior word, which the one understanding forms when understanding. So this is the key argument. When I speak a word, I'm intending to signify what I'm actually understanding, and that can't just be the intellect, it can't just be the intelligible species, it has to be the conception that my mind has formed by its understanding. So Aquinas then proceeds to explain how this act of understanding can be applied to God. In us, of course, a human word is first in potency and later in act. And Aquinas says, that's not what we're talking about in God. We have to remove all potency. It has to be perfectly and always in act. Then he says, in our intellect, words are imperfect and multifarious. We require many words to describe something understood. But the divine word is perfect and simple. So it expresses everything in one single word. And then our human words are not consubstantial with us, but the divine word is consubstantial and per se subsistent. And so then Aquinas thinks through this reflection on what it means to understand, we're able to understand in some measure how the word proceeds from the Father by way of intellect. So that's the key progression of ideas that I wanted to trace out for you. This obviously is very important for human cognition. I think Aquinas has clarified a lot of the issues that were in Augustine's texts and also in Albert and Bonaventure. He's given us a very clear laying out of the way that the intellect moves from a sense impression to a final understanding, but also he helps us see that this is, in fact, a real distinction, and therefore the revelation in sacred scripture of the name word for the second person of the Trinity is really teaching us a lot about how the Father begets the Son. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.